Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Good morning. Let me get the technology going here. So those of you who don't know me, my name is Joe Harless, and Joey asked me to speak the Sunday before Advent here, so I was happy to, as far as he knows. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 9. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And Father God, we just ask that you open my mouth, set me aside so that my words will be your words, and open ears so that we can all understand who your son is a little better today. In Jesus' name. So Joey didn't give me a subject, and so I figured since it's Advent season coming up, I would just talk about what he's been talking about for the last 2 months, right? Who's Jesus? Not just who he is, but why did he come? Why did he die? What does it mean to be in Christ? And what does Abraham have to do with any of this? And maybe Galatians 3 and Chapter 2 and 3 are not where you'd normally go to answer this question, but maybe we can change that. But in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, we, instead of taking a right into the New Testament scriptures, we're going to take a left into the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to take a flyover of some of the events in the Old Testament, kind of a meta-narrative here. And we're going to swoop down closer, look at a few events and a few people a little closer so we can maybe connect some dots here, okay? So where do we start? We start in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sea, the land, the plants, and the animals. And in the earth, he created a special place called the Garden of Eden. And this is going to be right here behind me. In the midst of the garden, he places two trees, right? And we happen to have two trees here. This tree here, an eating of it, represents being blessed by God. It represents complete and total communion between you and God. It represents complete and total communion between Adam and Eve, the ones that he put in the garden. It means you're in the perfect land with all provision you need, an eternal life to enjoy it in, to be blessed. Paradise, right? Then there's this tree. What's this tree called, by the way? Tree of life, thank you. What's this tree called? Eating from this tree. God said you could eat of every tree in the garden, right? Except this one. Eating of this tree represents rejecting God's authority in your life. It represents deciding for yourself what's right and what's wrong. And God promises them that if they eat of this tree, that he's going to curse them, that he's going to block off their access to the tree of life, and he's going to exile them from this good land. So what happens? Right? The devil, the serpent comes, he talks to Eve, Eve talks to Adam, and they eat. And then God has to keep his promises. And so he blocks off the tree of life from them. And by this he says, you will die. And scripture tells us it's being blocked off from the tree of life. You don't have eternal life anymore. They're going to die. And they're exiled out of the good land, out of God's presence. And from this time on, the serpent has used this tree with the fruit of sin and death. And he's wreaked havoc on the whole world ever since. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. The Bible tells us it's wrong to deny justice to the innocent, right? And we all get this. But it also says that it's wrong to deny justice to the guilty. And sometimes the culture pushes against that. But we all get it. Everyone's born with this instinct. Everyone knows, no matter how old you are, smart you are, dumb you are, everyone understands crime and punishment. Everyone understands justice. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Inconsistent with the curse in the garden, the wages of sin are death. And as Proverbs says, if the guilty must not be denied justice, mankind has a problem. God cannot pardon sin and still be a good judge. And as sinners, we deserve justice. This is bad news. But then the God who worked for 6 days and rested the seventh day, he went back to work. And he pronounces a curse on the serpent. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the curse tells the serpent that one day a descendant, a seed of Eve, is going to come and fix everything. He's going to crush the serpent's head. Serpent's going to have a small victory. He's going to bruise his heel. But he's going to crush that serpent's head one day. And if you follow the Bible through the Old Testament, the patriarchs, through the kings, through the judges, it's all basically the main meta-narrative is that this seed, this bloodline from Eve, is going to make it through a people, be protected through a people so it can be identified all the way to the final mother one day on Christmas Day. Did the humans learn their lessons? Peace and harmony from that point on? No. What's the next thing that happens? Their oldest son murders their youngest son. And from this time on, again, the serpent just wreaks havoc in the human race. And it gets so evil that God ends up wanting to push the reset button. And he sends a flood. And he saves 8 people, 1 family, through the flood. And that family happens to contain this genetic seed. But then they land, and you figured, okay, how are we going to do now? And they become just as evil. And again, they all gather at this place called that they call Babylon. They build a tower. Instead of obeying God where he said, if you have to multiply, be fruitful and fill the whole earth, what did they do? They just gathered and they built a monument to themselves, the Tower of Babel. And then he scatters them. It's all more bad news. But then that seed shows up again. God visits a man named Abram. And he's later called Abraham, so we're just going to call him Abraham. And he says he's going to bless him. He says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. So go to this land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to curse those who curse you, bless you. And I'm also, he says, in you all nations will be blessed. And of course, New Testament writers understand this to mean in him is the seed, okay? So in him all nations are going to be blessed. God's going to fix everything, right? So great. What's the problem though? He's going to have descendants, right? How's it going? His wife is barren. Sarah can't have children. And this matters because no baby, no children, no descendants, no descendant, right? Doesn't quite make sense. But you fast forward here, we go to Genesis 15. And Abram's being blessed. He's rich beyond what he can even handle. And God comes and visits him. And Abraham's having a bit of a crisis. He tells God, what can you give me? Everything I have when I die, it's just going to go to a servant in my house because I have no children. Sarah still hasn't conceived. And then what does God do? He takes him outside and he tells him to look at the stars in the sky. He says, I tell you the truth that your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And then probably the most important theological statement in the Bible. It says, Abraham believed God and is credited to him as righteousness. This is quoted at least 3 times in the New Testament and alluded to even more. So here Abraham, who is demonstrably not righteous, is being called righteous. I mean, we see in the preceding chapters and even after that, he's not perfect. But God no longer sees his sin. He sees a righteous man. So what's going on? What's Abraham, what is he believing? Back to our text here. I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So Abraham also believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, quoting from Genesis. Understand then that those who have faith are descendants of Abraham. This scripture in Genesis 15 foresaw that God, would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham when he says, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what is he believing? I mean, God was probably pretty impressive. I mean, what exactly was he doubting? What was there to believe, right? Well, in light of Sarah's infertility, he believed that God would keep his promises, even if he had to do the impossible, even if he had to take a dead womb of an old woman and raise it to life. And during this time, God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's an interesting scene where he has Abraham cut these animals in two, and he puts them in a path, makes a path between them, and he falls asleep. And then this fire pot comes and moves between these pieces and starts giving the promises of the covenant. And this is really weird, right? Abraham asks, how can I know this is going to happen? And God gives him a grocery list. Get these animals, cut them up. But Abraham would understand this because this is like ancient Babylonian language. This is how kings would make covenants with people. They would cut the animals up and the two kings would cite their side of the promise and they would say, if I break my promise, may this be done to me, meaning the animals. So who went through the pieces? God. Who didn't go through the pieces? What was he doing? He's resting. He was sleeping. The promised blessing to Abraham is unconditional. He just had to believe. But now we see the practical side of faith. You fast forward to Genesis 22. Isaac's been born. He raised a dead womb. And then what happens? What does God tell him to do? Sacrifice him. He says, okay, now you have your son, now kill him. Sacrifice him to me. Right? Now, if I'm Abraham, I have questions. Right? First, this is my son, right? But listen, God, if I kill him and you said the blessings would be through Isaac, if there's no Isaac, there's no blessing, there's no descendant, there's no descendants, and there's no descendant. God, do you know what you're doing? I would hope I wouldn't say that, but I have a feeling I'd be confused. I don't know if I trust God is in the game here. But what does Abraham do? He obeys. And he's in the act of doing this. And God stops him. And he says, don't kill your son. And what did he do? He gave him a substitute. So why did he obey? Because he actually believed what God said he was going to do, no matter what. The book of Hebrews shed some light on this. They say that even if he killed Isaac, Abraham just figured God would raise him from the dead. We keep seeing this theme here. Faith is not the opposite of not knowing. It's the opposite of not trusting. Abraham actually believed and trusted God, so he is called, what? The father of the faithful. So in the following chapters in Genesis, we see this lineage of the seed moves on. It goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all the way to Judah, Jacob's son. Now, were these good people? No. It's important when you read the Old Testament to realize that the stories are descriptive. They're not prescriptive, right? The matriarchs, the patriarchs, they're all flawed people. Jesus is the only hero in the Bible. And because these were not very good people, God had to teach them some lessons about sin. And he lets them eventually go into slavery in Egypt for about 400 years or so, right? Then it was time for God to pick up Abraham's seed, dust them off, and take them out of Egypt and take them to a land so that they could be a great nation. So God sends Moses to deliver them. And you all know the story. We're not going to get into it here. But once they leave Egypt, because of how sinful these people are, God makes a covenant with them. But unlike the covenant with Abraham, this one has conditions. The conditions are known as the law. It involved three types of laws. It involved moral laws to govern their behavior. It had civil laws to make them into a great nation of great laws. And they had ceremonial laws that included sacrificing animals for their sins, for when they fell short of the moral law. And the covenant contained a set of promises that might sound familiar. He said, obey me, trust me, and I will give you the land. I will bless you, I will be your God, and you'll have all you need. And disobey me, and I promise to curse you. I promise to separate you, your enemies will begin defeating you, and I will exile you from the land. And God makes this covenant with the Israelites. So how'd it go? You don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to know it was a train wreck. With all the positive promises to obey and the negative promises to keep them in line, they still kept falling into sin and idolatry. And when they fall into idolatry, what are they not doing? They're trusting some other god. They're not trusting God. You know, most of us are familiar with the system of animal sacrifices. It's not our favorite part of the Bible. But they're sacrifices for sins. And since there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of animals. Why does this matter? In the same chapter in Genesis, Paul writes this: for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So why? Because it's impossible. The law didn't make anybody good, and it certainly didn't make anybody righteous. God gave us the law to teach us something. The law taught that the Israelites were helpless to earn God's promises. What else does it teach? With all these animals being sacrificed, the obvious lesson is this: someone's going to pay for your sins, either you or a substitute. And since the animal sacrifices were ongoing year after year after year, it taught us one other thing: they didn't work. They just had to keep doing them and doing them and doing them. As the writer of Hebrews points out, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It wasn't the animal's job to die and take on the punishment of these covenants. They were always symbols. The law was foreshadowing something bigger, something more permanent. So like I said, it's a train wreck, right? And after God finally has to exile them from the land, and after 70 years, he picks it up again. He brings them back into the land. And most of them are scattered by Babylon. And you see the parallels from back in Genesis. And he maintains two tribes, Benjamin and who? Judah. Because why? Because the seed travels through the tribe of Judah. And King Cyrus sends them back into the land to rebuild their temple, and he gives them all the temple implements, including the scrolls. And they try. They find the law, and they try to keep it, and it just goes the same way, right? Right to the end of the Old Testament. And then during the period between the Testaments, called the Intertestamental Period or the Second Temple Period, they start keying in on a figure that they pick up on in the Scriptures. They read about a descendant of Abraham who will be a prophet, a king, and a priest that is going to save Israel. And because all three of these offices involve being anointed with oil, what did they call him? The Anointed One. And in Hebrew, what is that? Messiah. And in Greek, what is that? Christos, the Christ. And the prophets also speak of God making a new covenant with them. And he puts his Holy Spirit, where he will put his Holy Spirit in them and change their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Changes them from the inside out by his Spirit and forgive their sins forever. They see in these scriptures a coming Savior for Israel, the Messiah, the Christ. Then that seed finally makes its way to a young engaged woman. And she's the final stopping place for this lineage. And the descendant that was promised to Eve, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, is born in Bethlehem. Merry Christmas. So Joey's going to probably speak on genealogies next week. So just so you know, this is why the genealogies are important. Because at that point, they could say if someone claimed to be Messiah, they could know his lineage all the way back because he kept such good records. And they knew he had to be of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus starts his ministry, and he lives a perfect life for 30 years. And then he is ready to start his ministry, so he had to do something. He goes to John the Baptist, and he's baptized, right? But he's also anointed, isn't he? With what? With who? The Holy Spirit. So now he's the Anointed One. Immediately after that, he goes out to the wilderness to meet the serpent. And while our father, Adam, with everything he needed in the perfect land, folded like a chair at the first temptation, Jesus, starving, dehydrated, and in this awful wilderness, obeys the Father. Jesus failed where we Jesus succeeds where we fail. That's why he's called the second Adam. And then the anointed one starts his ministry of ushering in the kingdom of God. And he says, repent and believe what? The gospel. Same thing Abraham was believing. And he's preaching and performing miracles just like they thought the Messiah would, right? But then Jesus starts turning their ideas upside down. Instead of seeing blessing as physical blessings and riches, he says, we're storing treasure in heaven. Hating and lusting are as wrong as murder and adultery. He doesn't seem to be interested at all in taking the land. In fact, instead of saying the meek will inherit the earth, what does he say? Or I'm sorry, instead of the meek will inherit the land, that's what it says in the Old Testament. Jesus says the meek will inherit the whole earth. It's bigger. He has bigger plans. The Messiah and his blessings don't look like so many thought they would. And they're also still slaves in the Roman world. And then one day he's on the mount with his disciples and he pulls back the veil. And he's transfigured and they see him glowing. And then a voice came down from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. It's important to realize that he's the Son of God in a very non-metaphorical way. God did not create a being and dropkick him to the cross, guys. God does his dirty work for himself. He doesn't send a pawn. But how do you think these disciples felt at that moment? Their leader just glowed like the sun. They're feeling pretty good. This is the Messiah. They're feeling like they're on the right side of history. And then after this, Jesus predicts his death. Again, because he keeps telling them this. And he's not sounding like a conquering king. He was up to something else. He had to deal with sin first. And remember the covenant made with Abraham? It was made before the law. It was unconditional. The covenant made with Israel? Not so much. They had a problem. Justice had to be served. They're under the curse of the law. And the only way to get out from under it is to pay the penalty, because justice has to be served. Paul writes in Romans 3 that the gospel lets God justify the wicked and still be just. But how? Remember the day after Jesus was baptized, he sees John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees him, and what does John say? He says, behold the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sins of the world. With all the prophecies of this Messiah figure being a powerful prophet and a conquering king, the Jewish leaders, the disciples, missed the prophecies of a high priest and a servant who suffers. So the disciples were wondering when Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and they just don't understand why he keeps insisting he's going to die. They're scared and they're confused. And then one Passover, where they celebrate the killing of the lamb instead of the firstborns of Israel, they're up in the upper room with his clueless disciples, right? And after years of all these animals dying and bleeding them out and cutting them up, Jesus takes the bread. He says, see this? This is my body. Broken for you. You get it now? And then he takes the cup. He says, this is a cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus institutes the promised new covenant. And then Jesus is arrested and he's crucified, and we believe that he was raised up on the third day. He is resurrected. But have you ever wondered, how does this apply to me? How does his death apply to me? Why does that pay my penalty? If someone murders somebody, you can't go to jail for them. This isn't a fine. So I give you baptism in the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? He said, I'm going to baptize you with water into repentance. But one is coming after me who will baptize you with who? The Holy Spirit. And this says something about our baptism. The word baptize is not the same Greek word as for dip. The word baptize is baptizo. They didn't know exactly what it meant, so they transliterated. It sounds like baptizo in the Greek, so they made a word baptizo. And there in like the 2nd century BC, they found a writing from a poet who was evidently a cook too. And he wrote down a pickle vegetable recipe. And he explained that, and the great thing about it was he used both bapto and baptizo in this pickle recipe. And they could juxtapose them against each other and see what the difference was. He said, you dip the vegetable in the water, the boiling water, then you baptizo it into the vinegar solution. And you see the difference. One is in and out, no change. The other is unified with a new environment forever. You can't unpickle a pickle. So baptism, to baptize means to unify. So the ritual of baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. When we go down into the water, we are baptized into Christ's death. We're unified with it. And not just unified in a symbolic way, we're baptized with his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right? So we're unified with him. And who else are we unified with? Christ, by his Spirit. It's a very real transaction happening in heaven. Not in the ritual, but it pictures that transaction. And then as he comes out of the water, we're being baptized into his new life, into his resurrected life. That's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not just a metaphor. Christ suffered the curse of the law for us, and therefore the penalty is paid. And then the curse of the law that was in the way between us and Abraham's blessing, that unconditional promise, right? The law was in the way and the penalty of the law was in the way. When Jesus pays it for us and we're united with him, it takes that penalty out of the way and we can make our way to the blessing of Abraham and enjoy it. Galatians 3 says, again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. We're united in his death, so we take the bread and we do what? We eat it. We're united with his broken body. Then there's the cup. Were Israelites allowed to drink blood? No. Why? The life. He said the life is in the blood. It's just God was saying that all those animals, the life in their blood, that's not the life you want. That life doesn't work. But this cup he gives us, the life is in this blood by his Holy Spirit. And as we come out of the water in baptism, it pictures this new life that is in this cup. And we receive the Holy Spirit and eternal life and forgiveness of sins forever. So that's what baptism pictures. It pictures being born again, dying and rebirth. Back to our text. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're now joined with Abraham. And we're joined with that seed. By faith, we are united with Jesus and we're baptized with the Holy Spirit and we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, his death is our death and it pays the penalty of the law. If we are in Christ, like Abraham, we have Jesus' righteousness credited to us. If we are in Christ, his resurrection is our resurrection, giving us new life. If we are in Christ, we are all sons and daughters of God, and his inheritance is our inheritance. This is good news. Through the work of the cross of Jesus, a just God can forgive our sins and he can still be just. Because if we are in Christ, justice has been served on the cross. Because we believe not only that God could raise the dead to keep his promise, but we believe he did raise the dead to keep his promise. In the serpent in the tree, in Hebrews 2, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human, and Abraham had to play. He's still round, and he can make trouble sometimes, but he has no power over us. He can never take that blessing. He can never take the blessing away from us again. Paradise is regained. Michelle, you can come up. So who is Jesus? He's the descendant of Eve that destroys the work of the serpent with this tree and this fruit. He's a seed of Abraham that blesses people who had the faith of Abraham. When sin and death came hanging on the tree, he was the truth and life that came hanging on the tree. Jesus is the anointed one who is a prophet foretold by Moses. He's the forever king of the tribe of Judah and the reality of the temporary system of sacrificial laws. His body is the real temple broken. He's the real high priest. And he's the real final sacrifice. And by his blood, he pays our penalty and makes new covenant with us. Where he gives us his Holy Spirit, forgives our sins forever, and gives us eternal life. He's the Christ. And now's the time where we partake in the ritual of communion. And the elements on my left over here, the gluten-free's over on my right. When we take the bread, we're remembering his broken body that took the sin from our lives, took the penalty of the law out from on top of us so we can partake of the new covenant. And we drink the cup that seals us into the new covenant promise and eternal life. So as we just take your time, we don't have it organized or anything, just walk up when you feel led to walk up. Father God, just thank you for what your son did, who he is, and everything that you arranged in time that we can see your incredible sovereignty in all of this. So we thank you and we love you and ask your blessing on his people and send them home in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.